Okay, for scripture reading, it's found in Hebrews 6, 1 to 12. Hebrews 6, 1 to 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying against the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. If it is possible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of becoming cursed. In the end, it will be burnt. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him, as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to grow closer to you through your word, Lord, and just be with Pastor Jonathan as he speaks, and help us to be able to understand, help him to be able to share in a way that we would understand this portion and grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Thank you, Abe, for reading. Thank you, music leaders, for leading us in song. It's good to be together today. How's your hope this morning? It's a word I've heard mentioned a few times already. The verse you read for us, Gordon, and as you prayed with us, Nika, how's your hope this morning? We're going to look to an interesting, perhaps unexpected place to find hope today. If you're listening to the passage read, if you're like me, it's a passage we tend to want to avoid. And I'll be honest, a thought flitted across my mind a few times this week. Maybe we could go somewhere else this Sunday. Because it's a difficult passage for us. And yet, do we believe this is the Word of God to us? Do we believe that what was just read is God's Word to us? Yes. Amen. And so it is good for us. It is good food for us. And so we want to receive it with thanksgiving this morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 if you're not there already. Hebrews chapter 6. This preacher, as we've described him, he's giving a message, an exhortation to his hearers. And at this point in the message, specifically in the passage Joshua led us in last week, he has been chiding his hearers. He's been rebuking them for their dullness or sluggishness of hearing, for the fact that they have not put what they have heard into practice. And as a result, though they should be teachers by this point, they need someone to teach them again the basic principles of the oracles of God. They need milk rather than solid food. They have been sluggish of hearing. And yet the writer, as we saw, is not content to leave his hearers there. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." Let's go on to maturity in the things of God, in the ways of God, as we hear and apply his word to our lives. Let us be those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And this we will do, he says in 6, verse 3, if God permits. What the author is saying, it seems, is by the grace of God, we will, as a community, go on to maturity. That's what I'm exhorting you towards, he says, to not be sluggish, but to earnestly live out your faith, to persevere. And what he says here at the opening of this chapter, I'll read it from verse 1, it's been read already. Once again, he says, "Let us go, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." Let's not lay again a foundation of repentance and faith. Let's go on to maturity. Let's not start to build the house from the ground up all over again. And these words are going to set the stage for what he's going to go on to say in verse 4. "For it is impossible," he says in verse 4. "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to an open shame." These are heavy words for us this morning. What is the author saying in these verses? And if you're like me, you've probably come to this passage before and come away puzzled, wondering, maybe a little bit disheartened or discouraged about what the author is saying here. Let's look first at what he says in these verses themselves. The author gives a fivefold description of people who have had a tremendous spiritual experience here, who have been given an incredible taste of God and his work in this world. He says they've been enlightened. Their minds have been illuminated so as to understand something of the truth of God and his message of salvation through his Son. Later on in this letter, in 10:32, the author will describe his own hearers as having been enlightened. These people, he says, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, it doesn't just mean that they got the flavor on their tongue, but they didn't actually swallow it. To taste has the idea of experience. Earlier, he'll say that Jesus tasted death for us all. He didn't just dip his toe in the water. He actually totally experienced death. He died. These people have tasted of the heavenly gift. We don't know exactly what he's referring to, but they've tasted something of God's gracious gift, something of his heavenly blessings. They have, verse 4 says, been made partakers or partners of the Holy Spirit. They have in some way been joined to God's Spirit and his work in and among them. And the last two things, they have tasted again, they've experienced the good word of God, and they've tasted the powers of the coming age. These people whom our author is describing have heard God's word. They've seen its goodness. And they've experienced something of the powers of the coming age, perhaps a reference to signs and wonders and miracles performed in their midst, just as Jesus performed when he was on the earth, saying, "By these signs you know that the kingdom of God is among you." This fivefold description of this group of people whom our author is describing here, taken together, points to a wonderful, gracious, abundant spiritual experience which these people have had. And yet then our author adds this final description in verse 6. He says, "And they have fallen away." Don't say if they've fallen away. He's going on to describe what this group of people is like. They've experienced all these things, and in the original it just says, "And they have fallen away." That word "fallen away," it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, but it's made up of two words simply meaning to fall and the preposition beside, to fall beside, to fall away. These people have fallen away from the spiritual goodness and blessing just described. And our author's point here is that those who have had this kind of spiritual experience and who have fallen away, it is impossible, that's how he begins a sentence, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And he tells us why here in verse 6, because they are crucifying again to themselves the Son of God and are putting him to public shame. The idea here is that in their falling away, they're putting themselves in the place of Christ's persecutors, of those who put Jesus on the cross. These people, rather than finding refuge under the cross, have positioned themselves against Christ. They're like those whom Paul describes in Philippians 3:18, even weeping, who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. In their actions, they're putting him to public shame. They've fallen away from him. For such people, our author says, it is impossible to renew them to repentance again. Again, these are difficult words for us. No doubt they introduce various questions and concerns into our minds. How do we know someone has gotten to the point of falling away? Perhaps we can think of individuals in our own lives who seem to have come to a similar place. Were these people saved to begin with? Could this happen to one of us here? Could this happen to me? This passage opens up questions which students of Scripture have wrestled with for centuries. And the fact is that true believers who genuinely love the Lord have come to different conclusions about what is being said and meant here. And so we must proceed cautiously and humbly, recognizing there's much we still do not understand. That being said, we may do well to begin not with our own concerns as we come to this passage, not with our own questions and the things that arise in our own minds, but as we were encouraged to do this past week in our meetings, to ask what the author's concerns are here. Why does he bring up this troubling passage? Why does he bring up this example of people who have had great spiritual experiences and yet have fallen away and cannot be renewed to repentance? Well, certainly we've encountered warnings like this previously in the letter. So back at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, the author says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In chapter 3 in verse 12, he writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." In 4 verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." In 4 verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." The example the author gives here can no doubt go along with these warnings to arouse people from spiritual slumber and cause them to consider whether they are not among the group of those who are falling away. And yet it seems there's also another reason the author brings up this example at this point. So we began in chapter 6 here. We've seen he's just given the example in verses 1 and 2 of going, telling us here is we need to go on to maturity. And he's told them, we're not going to lay again a foundation of repentance and faith, etc. We're not going to go back to the basics and build the house of God up, build your faith up from ground one. Why? Why not? And the author's point here seems to be that to lay a foundation of repentance and faith again would be pointless. Because if people have had the kind of experience that these hearers have had, and if they come to the point of falling away, if they've tasted the goodness of God and then have rejected him and rejected Christ, then it would be no point to try to lay that foundation again, since it would be impossible to renew them to repentance. So he says, we're not going to do that. We're not going to lay a foundation again because that would have no effect. The author's point here, his reason for saying what he does, seems to be at least in part to show his hearers why they're not going to go back and start all over again. Why try to lay a foundation in the lives of such people again? Do you see the point he's making here? And before we move ahead, we should just pause and affirm what this does not mean. The author isn't saying that we shouldn't try again and again to challenge unbelievers to be saved. I think I've heard this statistic before, and I don't know exactly how we arrive at this, but the average person hears the gospel 7 times before coming to faith. The author isn't saying, okay, you had your chance, you didn't believe it, and so, sorry, no more chance for you. That's not the point. No, he's talking about people who have been enlightened and have tasted and have become partakers. People who have had a certain level of spiritual experience and commitment even to Christianity, and yet who have fallen away. And even at this point, God knows people's hearts. Someone I know who was deeply involved in Christian work and who then, through a very sad and painful experience, became distanced from the church for some time. And this person seemed to be cut off from God, from the faith, for years. And yet I've recently heard that that person is attending church again. My point is God knows when a person cannot be renewed. God knows. But one of the points our author seems to be making here, one of his reasons for writing what he does, is to explain why they're not going to go back and lay a foundation of repentance and faith again. It is impossible to renew the people he describes, so I'm not going to go back and lay that foundation. Rather, he says, we're going to press on to maturity. And he gives an example, he gives an illustration in verse 7 of what he's talking about. He says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The author rounds out his description of those who have fallen away by using an agricultural image, not unlike the image Jesus used in John 15. Don't have to turn there, we'll just read John 15, verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. In this example, it is the branch that remains in the vine that bears fruit. Whereas the branch which does not remain in the vine, which does not remain in Jesus, withers, is unfruitful, and is eventually burned. So here the analogy in Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8, there's, he says, ground that has drunk the rain that often comes upon it. In other words, people who have received spiritual blessings from God, even who have been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, etc., and who go on to bear fruit, such people are blessed eternally, ultimately, by God. But if people who have received God's good rain, he says in verse 8, who are partakers of these same wonderful experiences and yet who bear no fruit, despite having become partakers of such spiritual blessings, if they bear only thorns and thistles, they are worthless to the planter, near to a curse, and destined for burning. What the author is holding up here is the real spiritual consequence, and I believe eternal consequence, of falling away. Some writers will look at this passage and think, well, he's just talking about losing your rewards, and yet the language he uses in Hebrews is very final. He'll talk about burning. He'll talk about as the words he uses here. There's a finality to this consequence he describes. There's a finality to the consequence of failing to bear fruit. And if we look at the rest of the scripture, we see that failing to bear fruit shows that God is not really at work in you, that you're not truly abiding or remaining in the vine in Jesus. If God is really at work in you, we should expect to see the fruit of the Spirit at work in you too. There's no concept in Scripture of a believer in Christ who is unfruitful. The two go hand in hand. If you trust in Christ and he takes up residence in you by his Spirit, if you abide in the vine, you will bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, we need to question whether he is truly at work and living in us, whether we are abiding in him. So this warning passage of Hebrews 6 would doubtless have shaken up this first century congregation. It's a real situation the author of Hebrews is describing. What happens to those who have some level of spiritual experience and who yet fall away? This example should arouse those of us here who suppose that we are in and have got it made simply by virtue of having any of the characteristics described in verses 4 and 5. We have to take seriously this word of warning. It's a sobering word for us today. But we mustn't leave it there. As I planned out the preaching schedule through Hebrews, I'd originally planned to stop at verse 8. And we'd all be going home now considering the gravity of falling away. And that's appropriate for us to do. And yet if we left the text here, I believe we'd be missing the author's greater point in using this illustration, in saying what he does. Certainly these verses are sobering. Certainly they can and must cause us to examine our lives. As the preacher has said, if people come to this point of falling away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. We should ask if we are headed in that direction. And yet look what the author goes on to say in verse 9. He says, but we are convinced concerning you, beloved, of better things and things that belong to salvation, even though we are speaking in this way. Having given this sobering warning about what happens to people who have had such rich spiritual experience and yet who have fallen away, the author turns to his hearers. He calls them beloved here. It's the only time in this letter he uses that form of address for them. He wants to tenderly express his love for them after such difficult words. He turns to his beloved and he says, even though we've spoken in this way, even though we've given these difficult words, yet we are convinced they don't apply to you. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that belong to salvation. And if we look back at what the author's been saying in the earlier verses, all the time he talks about these individuals in verses 4 and 5 and 6, he uses the third person. He talks about people who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. He talks about land that has drunk the rain. He talks about in a third person. He doesn't apply this to his hearers. He doesn't say, this is you. On the contrary, he says, we're convinced of better things concerning you. In other words, our author recognizes a fundamental distinction, as far as he is able to do so, between the so-called apostates of verses 4 to 6, those who fall away, and the people he is addressing and has been speaking to all along. He doesn't think the two are really part of the same group. Rather, for the people he's addressing, he is convinced of better things, things that belong to salvation. He is confident that salvation is ultimately a term which applies to his hearers, if not to the people he has previously described. I want to say this humbly, tentatively, and I know there are different views about how this can be interpreted, but for this reason, and there are other reasons we won't get into this morning, I understand the people the author is describing in verses 4 to 6, that while they have the appearances of being saved, and while they have some of the experiences that attend true conversion, just as, recall Jesus' parable of the soils, how there were different kinds of soil, and some of them, the seed that fell on rocky soil, even produced fruit immediately. Fruit sprung up, but it didn't last. At the outset, it looked like fruitful soil. So here, though these people have the appearance of salvation, by all appearances, their soils were fruitful. Yet in the end, when testing came, these kinds of soil revealed their true nature. These individuals described in verses 4 to 6 fell away and ultimately crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to public shame. But the author makes a distinction here, what he sees these people to be and the people he's addressing. He is convinced of better things concerning his hearers, things that belong to salvation. Now, why can he say that? Why can he say, I don't believe this description of ultimate judgment applies to you? Verse 10. He says, for God is not unjust. Stop there. God is not unjust. This whole passage and this whole letter hangs upon the justice of God, upon the fact that God always does what is right. If God is not just, then we're wasting our time studying Hebrews or hoping in salvation. We must bet our life on the fact that God is just. God is not unjust, the author says, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. What's he saying? He's saying you've been bearing fruit. You belong to that first kind of ground, the one described in verse 7, which produces a crop. You're like the good soil of Jesus' parable, which produced a crop. The author is saying that his hearers are fruitful soil. The fruit of God's Spirit has been sown in them and is being raised to fruition in them. They have served, and they still do serve the saints. They serve God's people. God is not unjust to forgive them, to forget that, he says. And so he continues in verse 11. He says, and we long for each of you to demonstrate the same earnestness to the full certainty of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I'm only going to go that far this morning, but what is the author saying here? This is really why he has written what he does here in this passage. This is the author's purpose, his goal in speaking in this way. As we noted earlier, we can come to this text with our own questions, our own purposes, our own goals, but this is the author's goal. This is what he's been hoping to accomplish in the lives of his hearers, what we must seek to see accomplished in our lives also. He says, we long for each of you to demonstrate the same earnestness or diligence. Just as you have shown in the past in serving God's people, so now we want you eagerly to put your faith into practice. Why? What's he say here in verse 11? To have the full assurance of hope or certainty of hope until the end. The author wants his hearers to be assured in their faith. He wants them to have fullness of hope until the end. Do you see that? I've been pleasantly surprised studying this passage. And as I said before, when we, myself included, come to a text like Hebrews 6, our instinct is to come with concerns and questions and even doubts, and perhaps to leave with those same concerns and questions and doubts. What was that all about? And there's certainly a place for such questioning, to ask, examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That is appropriate for us to do. Yet I've been surprised, and I found it ironic that we can come away from a passage like Hebrews 6 with worry filling our hearts, when the author's express purpose here is that God's people will be filled with hope. Do you see that? This is not a text for discouragement, but rather for encouragement, for assurance for the people of God. And that's why the author is writing, that they may have the full assurance or certainty of hope until the end. He says, that's why I want you to show diligence. That's why I want you to be earnest. That's why I want you to put your faith into practice. So you may not be sluggish, he says in verse 12. It's the same word he used back in chapter 5, verse 11. You become sluggish of hearing. So we don't want you to leave you there. Let's press on to maturity. Don't be sluggish. So that you may have the full assurance of hope to the end. That you may be certain of the faith you profess. This whole passage from the end of chapter 5 through chapter 6 is written to this end, to move the hearers on to a sure hope. Lord willing, we'll continue in that theme next week. We'll just say at this point, there are some faith traditions which teach you can have no assurance. That we must wait until judgment day to find out if we really were saved all along. And while it's understandable how people could think that way, it's simply unbiblical. Scripture offers believers assurance, fullness of hope until the end. We're not to walk around on this earth as rattled soldiers through enemy country, fearing all the while that we might end up at the king's gate and be rejected after all. No. But what we see in this passage is that such assurance, such certainty comes as God's people show earnestness, as they show diligence, as they do not remain in infancy but press on to maturity. That's why the writer is exhorting his hearers. That's why he's writing this. If you are content to remain in a state of spiritual babyhood, then the scriptures do not offer you assurance. On the contrary, the truth may be that you are among the people described in verses 4 to 6, who have had all the experiences of Christianity, who don't truly have things belonging to salvation. You may be like the soil in Jesus' parable, the seed that sprouted up for a while but did not last because it had no root in it. Scripture doesn't offer you assurance if you're not pressing on in faith. It's unthinkable for the authors of Scripture to have a believer who is saved and who then just sits back and coasts his way into glory, whose content is to continue in sin so that grace may abound, as Paul says to the Romans. That makes no sense. Such a person has not understood the gospel. Such a person has no right to be assured of their salvation because they're not living it out. They're not bearing its fruit. And yet here, for his believing congregation, the author is convinced of better things. He has seen that fruit in their lives in the past, and so he wants them to continue to move past infancy, to grow up to maturity, to show all earnestness as they live out their faith in the world by persevering, by trusting in Christ, by following him, even when it's hard. Because then, he says, you'll have the full certainty of hope until the end. He's not saying then you'll be saved. No, you're not working for your salvation. But then you'll be assured. Then you'll have the full certainty of hope until the end. He wants them not to be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And he'll return to this theme in the verses that follow. But for now, as we close, for we who have tasted the good word of God this morning, we must recognize that it calls each one of us to something. It calls each one of us to Jesus. Hebrews is a letter. It's meant to be taken all together. What the author has just said is meant to be taken with what he's been saying to his hearers all along. He's been telling them all along about Jesus, why Jesus is worth trusting. So if you're here this morning and your confidence, your hope, is in your spiritual experiences, in your association with this church and the good vibes it gives you, or in the wonderful things God has done for you, and God has done wonderful things for all of us sitting here this morning, I would simply ask you on the basis of the letter of Hebrews, what about Christ? For all that you have heard and come to know, have you come to know Christ? Is the cross of Christ the most wonderful news to you, the only hope for you, or would you rather have nothing to do with it? Let Jesus go there, but keep me from it. And I'll just say the point of verses 4 to 6 when he gives us warning is not to paralyze us with fear. Not to paralyze you into a state of thinking, oh no, perhaps I've fallen away and cannot be renewed. I'd really like to repent, but I guess I've moved, to quote from Phantom of the Opera, past the point of no return. That's not the point of what the author's saying. People described in these verses, they don't want to repent. They've crucified to themselves the Son of God. They put him to public shame. They aren't asking how they can be saved through Jesus. But if you're here this morning and you are asking the question, then come to Jesus. Come to the throne of grace. Confess your sin. Throw yourself upon the mercy of a God who died to save you from that sin. Come to Jesus today. Don't allow your heart to be hardened to him today. For many others of you, and I don't have an all-knowing window into any of your souls, and yet I want to say with the author of Hebrews that for many of you, I'm confident of better things and things that belong to salvation. And would you be encouraged this morning? Perhaps you've grown dull of hearing. We can all be guilty of that at certain points in different ways. Perhaps you've not been applying God's word to your life and you know it. Maybe this has gone on for some time and now you wonder what point there is in trying and going on in your fight against sin. The author of Hebrews seems to believe there was every reason in the world for God's people to show all earnestness in living out their faith. Not that they could save themselves by their works, but that they would continually show forth in their lives the fruit of God's Spirit at work in them and would thus have the full assurance of hope until the end. God wants you to be full of hope today. Do you desire that? Do you desire that today? I think we all do. So let's press after him. Let's press after Jesus. Don't be content with spiritual infancy. Let us press on to maturity. That's going to be hard. We're not going to have warm mood music accompanying our every righteous act. On the contrary, much of our perseverance for Christ's sake will go unnoticed. But as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. As we trust in Jesus alone and follow him with the whole of our lives, that glory that he has promised us becomes clearer. The fullness of hope looms larger on our vision, burning brighter in our hearts until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts as we look forward to that coming day. Until the end, when we stand before God complete in Christ, is that our hope today? Is that your hope today? And to that end, will we press on after Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for giving us hope by your grace. And thank you that we can know the promise you have given to us, that we can have confidence of it because of what Christ has done. And so I pray you'd bless each one here this morning. Challenge us, exhort us, encourage us, Father, and lead us ever closer to your Son, ever more like him. Grow us, God, as your people, as your church. And we thank you and praise you for what you are doing in our midst and what you will do until Christ comes again. Thank you for carrying on the work you've begun. We give you all the praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,